G'day, today you're in for a real banger, so I do want to mention, though, on a serious note, today is probably more leans towards PG-13, so just a heads up on that for those of you that need to be aware. For the rest of you, we're good. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15, that's where we're going to land, and so if you got a Bible with you, I encourage you to turn there. If you got a phone with a Bible app, you could turn there as well, and we'll dive into that here in just a moment. I want to mention a couple of things, kind of house cleaning, I guess you could say. But first of all, we talked about making some hires the last couple of months, and we did finally land on one of those hires. It's our Connections pastor, and he'll be brand new starting tomorrow on our team. There's a picture of his family right here. This is Michael Salas. He's up on the right. Maybe you already know him. If not, you'll be hearing from him. And so just a heads up there, his wife, Hallie, and then their kids, Lincoln, Everly, and Jace. And so just a heads up there. And where's he at? Yeah, you're in here. Stand up, Michael, right over there. Yes, give him a hand. Excited for him to, like I said, join the team and help us out moving forward. So that's what's going on. Last week, I unwisely dropped in the middle of a message some information about what we were fasting and praying about, if you remember, leading up to Easter. And I didn't do that with a ton of wisdom, and I apologize, because there needs to be more information. The fasting and prayer along these lines specifically was about Liberty Elementary. And we had a meeting a little while back with the school district about Liberty and the idea of possibly having that as a place that we were looking at as possibly an outreach center. If you've ever heard of Dream Center in LA, they're in other cities as well. And so we were looking at that going, wow, this could be a great opportunity. And in doing some homework, but also through fasting and prayer, we took a tour. I got a ton of pictures on my phone of it and all that. We felt like as a team, as a leadership team, we needed to pass on that opportunity. And so just a heads up there, and to be clear, a little more than I was in that message last week, part of it was practical, just the idea of overhauling what was needing to be done in a school that is built in 1951 was going to be very, very expensive, but was also going to take a lot of time between drafting architectural plans, getting through permitting, doing the building, and then opening. It was literally looking like it would be years, and we just felt like that's not what we wanted or should be doing right now with our energy and our time. That being said, we do still dream about the idea of having an outreach center in our community, so you can continue to pray that way, and maybe it's just another spot, or maybe the timing is just off. I don't know. So just be praying about that. But I want to remind you of a couple things that are kind of our four pillars right now that we're working through as a church. And the first is working on the expansion of the facility, which we did this, and I know we've talked about Legacy 2.0 in the lobby, and so we'll get to that as we get nearer to you know, financing what we need to or whatever, and our generosity together. So that's going to be happening. That was one. Two is dynamic discipleship. And I know it's a, you can say, why dynamic or whatever? And the truth is, what we really want is for all of us on this journey of following Jesus, and I've said many times before, there's some that are brand new and some that are nearly sainthood over here, you know, kind of thing. And everybody, all of us sort of in between. And we want to be walking this journey of maturity and growth in our faith and understanding and theology and stuff. And so we put out the Grove Church magazine. We did Explore Engage. We got Explore Engage Lead happening in September. All that stuff. But the whole goal there is the kind of discipleship that deepens our roots as believers, that helps us become who we're called to be. Listen, all of us as the body of Christ together. And so dynamic discipleship. We talk about renovation of the building. Dynamic discipleship. We talk about outreach. And like I said, we will continue to build bridges all throughout our community to other entities and partnering just because we want to shine light. We want to partner together. We don't think by any stretch we're the only thing in town, and there's a lot of great churches we have great relationship with, but we want to continue to expand that. I would challenge anybody in the room, when we talk about iHeart like you saw on the screen, sign up for iHeart. It's 4 days. You can sign up for a day or two or three or all 4 days. It's a great opportunity to build bridges into our community by loving them well. So that's the third thing. And the fourth thing is, and you've heard this a bunch recently, and that's church planting. We have a vision for planting churches. And what we want to do is continue to rise up different groups of people and different leadership to go out and plant churches. Now, it's different than what you see in other churches. And I'm not saying our model is somehow going to be perfect, because there are other churches that would say we plant campuses. And the general idea of campuses is, it's, let's say, the Grove Church, one church in 3 locations, in 10 locations, in 20 locations, in whatever. And our goal is really not to do that, because I think the long-term health of churches in general is that just like when you're raising kids, there comes a point where it's time for them to move out and provide for themselves. sort of like with church planting, we want to help plant churches, and they might be a campus for a season, but the goal is that they become autonomous, they become their own churches, all the way from Granite to Lake Stevens to Everett, Tulalip, Stanwood, Arlington, and all around, because, and this is the main reason, I believe, and we believe as a team, the greatest way, excuse me, to advance kingdom within Snohomish County is by planting churches, not simply by growing churches that already exist. And again, nothing wrong with growing a church, but again, long-term viability and health of kingdom is that we can plant churches. So you'll be hearing more about that. If that sparks some interest in you, let me know. I already have a list. In fact, I have a meeting this week with somebody who said, hey, I'm interested in church planting, and I'd love to know more about that, that goes to the church, so something for you to think about. But that's kind of the direction, and just a heads up on that. We're getting to the message. Bear with me. The last thing I will say is this. I encourage you not to miss next Sunday. And I'm not a hype guy where I'm like, don't miss next Sunday. But I say it because Easter was, you know, April 20th, and we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. But there's something that comes 5 weeks later, right in that timeline, or 7 weeks later, called Pentecost Sunday. And that's coming up on June 8th. And I encourage you to be here. And the reason in particular is because when we're looking at Paul and his missionary journeys, this is the book of Acts. But the book of Acts would never happen the way that it did, except for what happens in Acts chapter 1 and 2. And if you know your Bible at all, that's where Pentecost happens and the Holy Spirit is poured out. So I want to encourage you to be here. We're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit and pray. And I believe that God's going to do a work in all of us, because we all need the infilling, the power of the Holy Spirit to be the witnesses God has called us to be. So be here next Sunday. Encourage you to not miss that. Acts chapter 15. Today is part 6 of Wish You Were Here, and we've been on this journey of looking at where Paul goes, and he goes on kind of technically 4, but 3 in particular, missionary journeys. The general ideas we've talked about is they were sent out to help people in different places that hadn't heard the gospel before understand what the power of the gospel is about, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of all mankind, including you and I in this room. And so they go out, and we talked about they went from Antioch, and Syrian Antioch, over to Cyprus, that island. They went up north, up towards the area of Galatia, and then they looped around, went back to Antioch, and reported what happened. And then what happens in Acts chapter 15 is kind of a, I don't want to say a house cleaning, but is kind of a, like they get to Antioch, celebrate what God was doing, but they're immediately met by a certain theological challenge that required an answer. And so we're going to dive into this today, and I really encourage you, pay attention, because it's a lot to take on, but it's a pretty big deal. Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, everybody say ouch, just kidding, don't have to do that. According to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they were told how the Gentiles had been converted. This made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then, verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Let's pray. Father, thank you for how you would enlighten all of us, that the implications of what happens in this chapter are a huge deal. And I pray for clarity, and I pray for open hearts, and I pray for wisdom even within myself, Lord, to try to explain this the best that we can walk out of here convinced, Lord, of how you would challenge our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, the backstory is they've arrived back home from the first journey they took to spread the gospel of Jesus. And they're immediately met by a certain challenge. And it starts in verse 1. It says, certain people who came down from Judea to Antioch, and actually technically that'd be going north, not south, but anyway, down from Judea to Antioch, and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute with them. So here they are, and they're immediately met by this theological challenge. And today, this doesn't seem like a big deal. And if you're doing your devotional reading and you read this text, you kind of breeze right through it. But the implications to you and I of this answer are a huge deal. Are Christians bound to obey the Old Testament law? And if you know anything about the Old Testament law and you've loved living, reading in Leviticus, you would know that it's not so fun to realize you and I would be bound to the Old Testament law. There's all kinds of them that many people in this room have violated. Some of you have sinful haircuts, according to Leviticus. Some of you have marks on your bodies that we call tattoos, and that's not okay, according to Leviticus. Some of you are wearing clothing made of different types of material. Sinful. Some of you have certain sores on your bodies that there's chapter after chapter that says, go to the priest and make sure you're either clean or unclean and let's deal with the wound or the sore that you have. Isn't that so fun? I say all this kind of tongue-in-cheek, but the truth is, if you and I really took a look at the Levitical law, the law of Moses, there are all kinds of things that right now we're violating. And the question comes up to the church immediately upon the arrival of Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch, because the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in particular was seeing Gentiles converted. And what happens is the question is brought up, do you need to be circumcised according to the custom by Moses? Otherwise, you can't be saved. Now, verse 5 of Acts 15 gives us a specific window into who's bringing up this challenge. It's at first, it just says certain people in verse 1. In verse 5, it says Pharisees. If you know your Bible at all and you've read the Gospels at all, you would know that Jesus encountered certain religious groups. All of them were Jews, but in particular, there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, and there were teachers of the law. They all had some unique nuances to their theology that put them in certain groups. This group is the Pharisees, and they were super intent about the law of Moses. So immediately, they're like, wait a minute. Gentile believers, believers without a background in Judaism, want to become Christians? No, that's not how it works. You don't go from outside of the family to Christian. You go from outside of the family as a Gentile to the law of Moses that then allows you as a Judaizer to become a Christian. And in doing so, you're bound to the law. And Paul's like, no, that's not how this works. But because it was such a debate, they felt like, let's go to Jerusalem, where again, the key first century leaders, in particular the apostles, were there together in Jerusalem. And they said, let's bring it down to them, and we've got to answer this question. Now, I love this because what you begin to see is, and if you have subtitles in your Bible, this is called the Jerusalem Council. A little bit of understanding about church history. Over and over within the church for the last 2,000 years, there have been debates about what Christians are supposed to believe, theology and even people to follow and challenges given. And if you study church history, you will find that there were council after council after council all throughout literally the last 2,000 years dealing with all kinds of theological problems or challenges, different people teaching different things, and they're like, let's meet and talk about it. Certain moments where they're saying, how do we deal with other religions? And that's where some of the Crusades came from and kind of this black eye on the Christian faith. That's where they would denounce certain teachings from people that they would consider heretics. But they would meet together and go, all right, Lord, give us wisdom on how to deal with this because we got a little bit of a mess here. This is the first official council. But you might notice if you've ever read the book of Acts, in chapter 6, there was an issue they had to deal with as well, and it had to do with, just like Gentile and Jew, two different cultures coming together, and they didn't agree. So in Acts chapter 6, it says this, in those days, so this is the very beginning, the birth of the church, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, in other words, the church is growing, the Hellenistic Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now again, you can read that devotionally and just keep going. But there's a problem here because it's two different cultures coming together and one of them is being given, or people are playing favorites because of where they came from. The general understanding is the Hebraic Jews considered themselves the more pure version of Jew, while the Hellenistic or Greek Jews are those that would have come from the group that left Jerusalem and lived within the Greek-speaking world but were still Jews. And they didn't consider that group as pure. So the Hellenistic or the Hebraic Jews are kind of being given favors, and there's a complaint about how that plays out. So that's what's going on there. It's two different cultures coming together. It's a great reminder, and I'm going to take a few moments on this, so follow me. It's a great reminder for all of us, because just because we come to faith in Christ, listen, it doesn't automatically erase tensions. It doesn't automatically mean we're all united and we all get it. And in the world that we live in where you see polarization happening, and again, there's denominations and groups, and within Christianity they believe this, and they believe they're pitted against each other, we've got a major, we've got a major problem. We're human. And journeying together, I'll have to take a time out. Lord, help me. Journeying together doesn't automatically erase challenges. Paul deals with this so much. Different cultures coming together, different backgrounds coming together. Paul deals with this so much that while you and I take for granted when we say, hey, be readers of the Bible, or when Paul said in Corinthians or Ephesians, we take for granted that that's just kind of thrown out there. And so we call these letters that Paul wrote, and most of you know this, we call them 1st and 2nd Corinthians or Romans or Ephesians or Colossians or Philippians, when another way to say it would be this: how to get along with each other, part 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 or whatever, because that's a lot of what Paul had to deal with. Different cultures with different ideas coming together under the umbrella of faith in Jesus. And he's constantly having to navigate those tensions. And so the thing is, this plays out in our world and your world. At one point in Galatians chapter 3, again, first missionary journey, Paul went up to the region of Galatia. He wrote a letter to those churches. Galatians chapter 3, you might recall that Paul said these words: in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. He wasn't erasing the fact that there was a Greek culture, a Gentile culture, and a Jewish culture. He wasn't erasing the fact that there are males and females. He wasn't erasing, in a different context, the idea of that there were people that were slaves coming to faith in Christ, and there were people that were free coming to faith in Christ. What he's saying is, we are under the umbrella of Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's our main identity. So he wasn't erasing those things, as some people today are trying to say. We do the very same thing when you and I at some point gave our lives to faith in Christ. We brought our background into our faith. And some of you have come from certain backgrounds where maybe legalism played out in your home. And so for you, when you came to faith in Christ, you maybe find it easy to sort of associate yourself with a group that's called the Pharisees. They loved legalism. They loved the law. They're like, just tell us what to obey or we'll tell you what you need to obey. And so for some in this room, that in Christ you've been prone to maybe legalism, you find yourself going, all right, just tell me what I need to do. All right, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to read the Bible at least 15, 20 minutes a day. Great, got it down. Let me challenge you to wake up a little early and spend 20 minutes in prayer. Great, got it down. You need to listen to some Jesus-filled, uplifting music, worship, in particular maybe on your way to work. Great, I'm doing that. And pretty soon, as you write those things down and begin to do those things, it's real easy to become a legalist. And some of us, that have been prone to legalism find ourselves walking out those habits, and now we start looking down our nose at other people that don't do that. Anybody ever been there? I know I have been there. And so there's on one side the culture of legalism, and Paul addresses that in Galatians chapter 5. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Paul says to these churches, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is him dealing with this issue of circumcision and the law of Moses and the legalistic approach to their faith in Christ. So he says, you're for freedom, Christ has set us free. Then he says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. In other words, you can't pick and choose. It's got to be the whole thing. Okay, watch what happens, though. He says, you who are trying to be justified by the law, you've been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So in fact, the majority of the letter, Galatians, is dealing with Christians not being bound to the Old Testament law. Don't do it, he says. If you try, you won't be walking in grace. Okay? Then, on the other side of the spectrum, are the people that go, I'm free in Christ. And many of them came from this Gentile background. And they're like, I've come to faith in Jesus. And he would go back to the, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. So Paul addresses that. If you're taking notes, write down Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This is what he says to this group. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those, he says, who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life. Who's he talking to in this conversation here in Romans 6? Christians. Who's he talking to in Galatians that we just read in chapter 5? Christians. But he's saying two different things. And for some of us that don't have the maturity to understand the conversation, it begins to feel like, wait a minute, that seems hypocritical. But you got to understand through maturity, there's a nuance of conversation. Because he says for some, you need to lighten up. And for others, you need to settle down. And again, it seems like hypocrisy. This takes maturity to understand, so please follow me. When misunderstood, legalists become more legalistic, and freedom lovers give license to dangerous and potentially harmful behaviors. Dude, thank you. Why don't you give Jason a hand for a fresh cup of tea? Appreciate it, man. That's burned my face and my hand. Some napkins now, I guess. This is a mess, you guys. Come back next Sunday. Shoot. It's so full. Where was I? Okay. Taking this maturity approach, listen carefully. When misunderstood, if we're given to legalism, we continue to read about this, we become more legalistic. People that are free, freedom lovers, thank you so much. This is terrible. Freedom lovers give license to potentially dangerous thoughts and or behaviors. So let me kind of rein this in. The must for every believer, wherever you're at in that conversation, for every believer, here's the must. Number one, this is where we've got to train ourselves to live in step with the Spirit. This is why I'm saying don't miss next week. Live in step with the Spirit. So A, do that. B, constantly filter our lives through Scripture. Those are the absolute two key essentials that we're called, that we're challenged to live by all the time. The work of the Holy Spirit. Because if we're not in tune with the Holy Spirit, we're studying and we're not studying Scripture like we need to, again, those that are free in Jesus take that freedom and go all over the place. And those who are legalistic end up leaning into that legalism. Romans chapter 6. The argument, listen to this, and it seems absurd, but listen, the argument for those that would say, I'm free in Christ to do whatever, we're saying, the more I sin and then ask for forgiveness, the more forgiveness is given. And the more I do that, and people on the outside see that, they see how amazing God's grace is. So we should keep on sinning because more grace is being poured out and more people are seeing how gracious God is. That's literally the conversation. And what's Paul's response? By no means. He says, we died to that. How in the world could we ever consider living like that anymore? And so that's what's going on here between legalism and licentiousness. Verse 2, we'll get out of here by 4. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers. I'm just going to park this thing up here. This is going to get worse by the moment. I know you're like, dear God, what is he doing? I don't know. Okay. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with believers to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles. The church sent them. They were challenged with the question, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses? The apostles and elders met to consider the question. And the very first thing is, there's the general, they debated back and forth. And we have no details about how that debate went. And the second part went like this. Peter got up, the apostle, and addressed them. Brothers, verse 7, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Just as he did to us. He didn't discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe that it is through faith in the Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. So Peter, at this point, stands up and literally says, hey, listen, the Gentiles are coming to faith in Jesus. That's being proven by the fact that the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon them just like the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon us. And he said, God gave me the grace to be able to explain the gospel message to them. Stop. Listen to me carefully. We are in a weird world where sometimes what we think is, I need to bring someone to church and that's great. And then the pastor is going to tell them the gospel. And when they hear the gospel, they respond to it because that's what the pastor needs to do. And that's only partially correct. Because the other side of the conversation is this. What about your need to explain the gospel to other people that you care about? Because it's not only on me. In fact, the same Peter who said this at this Jerusalem council debate also wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, with gentleness and respect, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And who's he talking to? Christians, followers of Christ. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. Nothing wrong with inviting somebody to church and having a pastor share the gospel and having a light bulb come on, let's pray, and that's awesome. But what about you? When somebody in your world goes, why are you religious? Or why when I was going through that, you'd pray for me. What is this about? Or why are you a Christian? Or why do you go to church? Or however they word it. What would you say? Stop. What would you say? Do you have any idea how to explain the message of the gospel, the hope that you have? Because Peter says you're supposed to. And I got to tell you, in the world that we live in, I am deeply concerned that most followers of Christ don't know how to verbalize their hope they have in Jesus. I want to challenge you with that. Just write it down before you leave today. Why am I a Christian? Why am I religious? Why am I a follower of Christ? However you say it. And then work through an answer, because somebody should at some point ask you, why are you spiritual? Why do you spend Sundays at church? Why are you religious? However they word it. Why do you have peace? Why? I mean, whatever it is, the door will open if you're aware of it. What are you going to say? Peter, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. Okay, let's continue on here. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas tell them about the signs and wonders God had done through among them, the Gentiles through them. So Peter sits down and Paul and Barnabas stand up and share, and they marvel and go, this is awesome. And then they sit down and James stands up. This is when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. So here's James, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's also Jesus' half-brother. He's also the individual who wrote what you and I call the book of James. This is the same person. So he stands up as this debate's going on and says, I believe that God is giving us direction on what needs to happen. And he brings it back to, he quotes Amos chapter 9. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. So Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. After this, I will return and build David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. Then listen to this. That the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. So he says, this is God's plan, that the Messiah isn't just for the Jews. This is God's plan, that the Messiah is for Gentiles, for all of mankind. In fact, he says, Amos says so. And then he says this, and this is what you need to listen to. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them. Now listen to this. This is where we're getting a little PG-13 here. Instead, we should write them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. So here's James, and he says, we got to keep it simple. And the question about circumcision and the law of Moses and all this stuff does not apply. Here's what applies. And he gives four things. And three of these things in the world that you and I live in, the culture we're part of, are like write-offs. I don't know if you go to the grocery store and go to the butcher counter and go, has that been sacrificed to an idol or not? But you probably don't. Because it's just not an issue for us. Get a pound of whatever. But he says, do not eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Do not eat the meat of strangled animals. In other words, another way to put it is meat with blood still in it. And don't drink blood. And if that's you in here, none of those apply to you, God help you. Okay, whatever. Stop drinking blood. Let's start there. Okay. But what is the one phrase that might ring in our ears? Sexual immorality. And here we go. And if you got a seatbelt, feel free to put it on. And I'm kind of serious, because in the world we live in, we are a sex-saturated culture. And there are all kinds of things in our world going on that we look and go, this doesn't seem right, this doesn't seem healthy, this doesn't seem good. And you wouldn't be amiss to believe that. But when James brings up sexual immorality, you go, well, that seems like a really vague term. What does that mean? And it starts with understanding the Greek in this phrase is the word porneia. And you can easily go, well, you can get the word pornography from that. And again, you would be correct. But to take it to its core, here's what the word means by definition. To sell off or surrender your sexual purity. And this, again, is the world that we live in. And when the definition is to sell off, it means no longer do you or God own your sexual purity. Now you've let someone else own it because you gave it away. So that's to understand it with kind of some clarity. But let me get more specific because even that's vague. Let's start with this. I do not believe in a biblical sexual ethic. And the reason is because if you take from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, you get all kinds of options in there, including some pretty awesome polygamy that always plays out good. You get all kinds of weird relationships in Corinth where Paul's like, this is a mess, guys. Knock it off. You're related to each other kind of stuff. And so you can go, this biblical sexual ethic is not enough. Let me get specific and say it this way. You and I need to understand a New Testament sexual ethic. And it starts with Jesus Christ. And let me get more specific. If you're taking notes, write it down. Matthew chapter 19 helps us. Jesus says this when he's challenged about divorce and marriage. Haven't you read, Jesus says, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is the foundation of understanding a Christ-centered, a new covenant sexual ethic. Jesus says it. And he begins with this picture of male and female, and he even goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, quoting the picture of sexual union within the confines of marriage. A male and a female united together in marriage, and that's how they become one. That's the original intent. So Matthew 19 gives us a snapshot there. If you continue in the conversation with Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings up all kinds of topics. And one of those includes, you've heard it said, you should not commit adultery. And what does he follow with? But I say to you, do not even look lustfully at another individual, or you've committed adultery in your heart. So Jesus raises the bar even further. So we understand male and female, even the idea of thoughts that lead to, here's what I would like to do or whatever, are not okay. And now let's continue in the New Testament when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can write that down. I'm going to read it in a second. But again, the sexual expression that you and I should understand as followers of Christ involves a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Any type of sexual expression outside of the boundaries of a biblically defined marriage relationship are excluded. So you get to this word porneia, which is brought up multiple times. It's also translated fornication, so again, sexual immorality, that includes idolatry. And that's not a difficult stretch to understand why those would be related. Because when you sell off your sexuality to something before God, you're selling it off, that's idolatry. Anything that becomes before God in our faith becomes an idol in us. So here, again, we turn to Paul's address to the church in Corinth. And again, they had multiple sexual problems in Corinth, multiple. And Paul addresses them. And again, you can read it on your own time. I'm going to choose this chapter because I think it says it best. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. So it's a bunch, but bear with me. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, again, connected words, nor adulterers, nor homosexual offenders, or same-gender sexual relationships, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So he lays that out there, and then he says, hey, listen, this is what some of you were. So he's saying, as the church, you're being tempted back into it. That's what some of you used to be. He says, this is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, and in other words, reclaimed or set apart as holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now listen to this. Here, he brings up the same argument as he brought up in Romans chapter 6. I can do anything. I have the right to do anything. This is verse 12. You say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I won't be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. And then Paul says this. So there's the excuse again. I'm free in Christ. I can do anything. It doesn't matter. I'm not bound to the law. I can do whatever. Paul says, that's absurd. It's not benefiting you to get into this stuff. And then he brings up the why. The body, however, physical body, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know? Listen to this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Emphatically, never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Even Paul's quoting back to Genesis. The danger of misusing our sexuality is we create unions that were not meant to be created. But whoever is unified with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Verse 18, and this is where literally Paul could be killed for saying this. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You go, what did he say that's so controversial? He literally takes the idea of the Spirit dwelling in the physical temple in Jerusalem and says, no. Now we're the temple, and the Spirit dwells in us. Imagine immorality at the temple in Jerusalem. Abomination. If you're reading in the reading plan, the kings that invite these gods into the temple, it's an abomination. And that's what Paul is saying. Sexual immorality, romantic, physical relationships outside of the bounds, the parameters that God has given us as a gift in marriage between a man and woman are not right. They're not what God has designed. And I know there's people sitting in here today, and you might feel angry about this. And I'm just going to tell you this. I don't have the right to teach something that relates more to culture than Scripture simply because it's unpopular. I won't do that. I cannot do that. And I don't say it angrily or in your face or in a way that's meant for you to feel lesser and somehow excommunicated from church world. Just like Peter said about explaining our faith. Remember he said, with gentleness and respect. In the same way I would say to you, if you're in any kind of sexual exploit from pornography to sexual immorality outside of the bounds of marriage, same sex or again, male and female, again, outside of marriage, it's not what God has designed for you. God has given us a gift, but it's meant to be used within the confines of his design. And in a sex-saturated culture, there's nothing easy about it. I have a pastor friend of mine who says it this way, we're all sexual sinners. Because the world we live in inundates us with it. And we don't always find ourselves victorious. It's not an excuse, but it is a reality. And yet I would say, a New Testament, and I honestly believe Christ-centered sexual ethic is what I've explained here. Sexuality is God's design. He alone can define the parameters for its use, and the Bible is clear. As you look at the New Testament, sex was created to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in a covenant marriage until one of them dies. That's God's intent. Sexuality is his sacred wedding gift to human beings. Any expression outside of those parameters constitutes an abuse of his gift and his sin. Adultery, premarital sex, pornography, and homosexual relations are contrary to God's design. And now back to the rest of Acts 15. Verse 22, and I'll be done here. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent this letter. Here it is. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, love that, good to the Holy Spirit and to us, not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. I mean, you read this and you're like, well, wait, there's a lot back here. Where's that Leviticus stuff? They literally go, let's not make it hard for Gentiles. And like I said, in our world, the first three were like, I don't know. But I'm telling you guys, please, please, please surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit on the last one. Please. In a world that says that's a joke. In a world that says it's outdated. In a world that says it doesn't work. In a world that says that's judgmental. Please, I'm begging you to prayerfully consider God's design. I beg that of you as a pastor. Because I believe He does have what's best for us. Not always easiest. But it's definitely not in our world how we feel on any given day. I've made a joke before and I'll say it again. There is none of us that would remain faithful in marriage if you and I live by how we feel every day. There's also none of us that probably wouldn't be murderers. We feel certain ways at certain moments. We don't live by that. I love this next part. I'm almost done. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. In other words, you don't got to be circumcised. And the guys were like, yes! I mean, really? That's what's going on. Like, thank you, Lord. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. And if we go on beyond there, we start the second missionary journey, which we're going to get into. Here's what I love. And I already said some of it in the message, but here's what I love. Acts 15 gives us a snapshot of the early church. They're dealing with disagreements. And leaders are coming together going, Lord, what do we do? And they're gathering their collective wisdom, which is Christ-centered picture, and their experience. And here's where it's at. There's still grace. There's still clarity on how to live in step with the Spirit. And here's the thing. They're figuring out, coming from all kinds of backgrounds, how to live together in community from extremely different cultures. Yet humbly united under the umbrella of their faith in Jesus. It's messy. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable. It's imperfect. And it's beautiful. That's Jesus' church 2,000 years ago. But do you understand that that's Jesus' church today too? There is not a perfect church out there. There are things that go on. I don't know. I agree with that. I don't like that. Well, I can't believe they even go here. Do you know who they are? And all kinds of rumblings and challenges and stuff that we as a church body are having to and will continue to have to face. That's the nature of all of us being united under the umbrella of Jesus. We have different perspectives. We have different disciplines that we practice, just different ways that we approach our faith. But can I just tell you, it's okay and it's beautiful and it's messy and it's challenging. But this is Jesus' church and we're all part of it. My hope is that this stirs up a grace inside of us. My hope is that this stirs up a humility and a generosity of spirit. My hope is it challenges us to continue maturing and growing and taking each of our places as active participants in His church. It's not easy. It's got its challenges. We don't all agree about everything. Unity doesn't mean uniformity. There's a difference. And that's okay. But under the umbrella of Christ, how can we move forward together? Jesus, I pray You'd help us. Jesus, I pray that we would see the church for what it was. That it wasn't an airbrushed picture of a heavenly vision of perfection, because we're just not there yet. And 2,000 years later, there's still struggles, and there's still disagreements, and there's still different approaches, and there's still all kinds of opinions. In fact, of the hundreds of people in the room right now, there's probably that many opinions on any given thing. But Father, help us walk out humility, because we're together as the body of Christ. And Lord, I pray so much grace in us, and so much love and encouragement in us. And even at certain moments when our worldview collides with maybe what Scripture teaches, or sometimes in church certain decisions we make, that Lord, again, we would surrender ourselves to the work of Your Spirit and to the study and reading of Scripture and to the surrender of truth from You, God. Help us live it out in Jesus' name. Amen.